For those of you who have been here, what I'm seeing is the old hat. Romans, I maintain, is chapter 1, verse 17. He who through faith is righteous shall live. That's the way it reads in the RSV. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And I've already pointed out to you that the theme is all about how we are made righteous by faith. Righteousness has to do with the right relationship with God. Before we became Christians, we were unrighteous. We were in a wrong relationship with God. Now we are made righteous. That is, we stand in a right relationship with God, and that comes through faith. He who through faith is righteous, then notice what follows, shall live. Now, after that is set forth, I think, in the last few days, we've been dealing with man's need for righteousness. And if you have my book, I'm over on page 21. Now, first of all, you have the introductory matters. That takes you through verse 17 for righteousness. And then Romans 1:18, that carries you through 3 and 20. The Gentiles need righteousness. That's 1:18-32. The Jews need righteousness. That's 2:1-3:20. Then I have to discuss man's need for righteousness. Paul discussed how we're made righteous. And I've told you several times that 3:21-31 is the very center of the book. We're made righteous by faith in a crucified and arisen Savior. Then after having set forth how we're made righteous, in chapter 4 he gave an illustration. And the illustration is Abraham. He is one who is made righteous by faith. To come now to the next part of the theme, he who through faith is righteous shall live. What does it mean to live? And I pointed out to you, this is on page 22 of the book, that chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 explain what it means to live. 5, free from wrath. 6, free from sin. 7, free from law. 8, freedom from death. That's where we're going to begin today. What does it mean to live? It means to be free from wrath. It means to be free from sin. It means to be free from law. And it means to be free from death or from condemnation. Then, in 9:1-11:36, Paul discusses the Jewish problem. And there are some who think that is a parenthesis, that it really doesn't relate to the overall theme. I do not subscribe to that view. Maybe we ought to just take a minute to look at this right quickly and then come back to chapter 8. If you'll open your Bible to Romans 9, and there are two verses in the 9th chapter of Romans that I think will give us a lead in to why, showing us why Paul spent 3 chapters discussing this matter. If you will, look at about verse 6, at about 9 and 6. It is not as though the word of the Lord has failed. Is that what it says? Look in your translation and see. Mine says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. I'm here reading the RSV. Now, who in the world would have thought that God's word has failed? The Jews. They've been God's special chosen people. He has worked with them across the years. He's made the promises to them. And now it's time for those promises to be fulfilled. And lo and behold, God Almighty is working with both Jew and Gentile indiscriminately upon the basis of faith. Well, the word of the Lord has failed. We've been His chosen people. He's made the promises to us. It's time for the promises to be fulfilled. And all at once, here He is working with Gentiles as well as with Jews. It looks as though the word of God has failed. That's His Jewish opponent. All right, come on down to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Who in the world would charge God with injustice? Paul, if you're right in what you're teaching, if you're right in what you're saying, then God is unjust. He's been working with us across the years. We've been His special people. We've been the chosen people. The promises have been made to us. And now then you tell us that here He is working with the Gentiles as well. There's injustice on God's part. So Paul feels that in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he has to explain a Jewish misunderstanding. Now, brethren, when we think the Jewish people as God's people, I think a lot of times we're a bit confused. The Jewish people were God's people only in a nationalistic sense. They were not God's people in a spiritual sense. Most of the Jews lived and died as pagans. I mean, they never did change. You go back and read the Old Testament, and it's just one account of apostasy after another, one bloody war after another, one ungodly mess after another. Most of the Jews lived and died as pagans. Now, they were in covenant relationship with God, but they were in covenant relationship with God as infants. You see, they could come into the covenant without ever experiencing any change of heart. So, Paul in chapter 9 explained that the promises which were made to Israel actually were made only to believers. That's what chapter 9 is all about. You think that just any and every Hebrew is under God's promises. Paul says in chapter 9, that's not so. God's promises have been made to believers. If you're on page 22 in my book, you know, I might look at chapter 9 right quickly. Notice how it develops, or how it is developed. In 9:1 to 5, he has Israel's glorious place in history. And then in 9:6 through 13, he shows how God has made choices. And if you look, if you have your Bibles there handy too, if you look at 9:6 through 13, you'll see that he uses two sets of brothers to illustrate. Now, in the first set of brothers, one brother is not specified, but he's understood. God made a choice concerning blank and Isaac, and he chose Isaac. Now, which one did he leave out there? He's not mentioned, but which one did he leave out? Ishmael. Ishmael. So there are two men there, Isaac and Ishmael. God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. All right, now you come on down in that section a little bit further. Now the two boys are specified. They are Jacob and Esau. Now, which one did he choose there? Jacob. He chose Jacob rather than Esau. All right, 9:1-5, Israel's glorious place in history. 9:6-13, God made a choice concerning the promise. He chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. He chose Jacob rather than Esau. That doesn't mean, incidentally, that Isaac and Ishmael went to hell. This has to do with the choice concerning the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. Then, beginning at verse 14, and taking us down through verse 29, he shows how that God made a choice in mercy and in wrath. And he speaks of vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. In verse 17, he gives you an illustration of a vessel of wrath. That's Pharaoh. Now, let me make clear that one was not determined to be a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath without making some choices on his own. The individual also had something to say about it, but once he made a decision, once he made a determination, God dealt with him as a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath. God made choices. Now we come to verses 30 and 33. And God chooses to save believers. The point that Paul's making in chapter 9 is God is operating consistently in light of how he has always functioned. God has always made choices. He's still making choices. God chooses to save believers. Now that's chapter 9. All right, let's come to chapter 10 right quickly. In chapter 10, he explains that it's Israel's fault that she's lost. In 10:1-4, Israel sought righteousness by law. In 10:5-13, but righteousness comes by faith. And in 10:14-21, it's Israel's fault that she's lost. And if you look at the last verse, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to again saying, and you see that word? The ears have disobedience. Disobedient, everybody's translation. Disobedient people. It's actually Israel's fault that she's lost. Chapter 9, God chooses to save believers. He's operating the way he's always operated. Chapter 10, if you're in a mess with Almighty God, it's because you didn't believe. It's because you were disobedient. You're the one who is at fault. Then in chapter 11. In chapter 11, rejection is God's way to save Israel. And if you look at 11:1-10, maybe. Even now, a remnant is saved. I have a discussion of this in the book, but a remnant is a few of the many. What a remnant is, it's a few of the many. Jeremiah 42:2, what's left over. A few of the many. Paul uses three illustrations in 11:1-10 to show that a remnant is saved. He used himself. Himself. He was an Israelite. And he used Elijah and the 7,000. And then in verse 6, he talks about the remnant itself. All right, so even now, a remnant is saved. Then beginning at about verse 11 and carrying through verse, 24, 25? Well, wherever that break is. Verse 24. He shows that Israel's rejection results in Gentile salvation. The Jews rejected the gospel. When they rejected the message, then the messengers went to the Gentiles. Beautiful commentary on that's Acts 13:45-46. Paul says, since you judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You've rejected it. You won't have anything to do with it. Now we're going to work with the Gentiles. And then lastly, in 11:25-36, he shows that Israel's rejection is not final. I not only get into trouble over my views on Romans 8, 19, and 22, I also get into trouble over my views on Romans 11, 25, and 26. But I think Romans 11, 25 following teaches that there is still a time in the future when the Jewish people will turn to Christ. I didn't say miraculously, but I don't see any way around it. Contextually, I am convinced that such is the case. And they will turn to Christ, if my understanding is correct, by obedience to the gospel. And I might add this, for whatever it's worth, when you start counting scholarly Moses, that happens to be the view of the vast majority of scholarship. One said, well, you don't prove anything but scholarship. Well, you don't just chuck them out the window either. When these men begin to comment on Romans 11, 25, and 26, they'll tell you that it may mean something that some of us have overlooked. And I'll state right quickly, if it does teach that, and if it has not yet been fulfilled, that means Jesus will not come again until it has happened. That's exactly what it means. Someone says, well, that's a terrible thing to say. Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul taught that Jesus would not come until after the apostasy. The apostasy has to occur before the Lord comes. That's what he says. Now, I think that apostasy has already occurred. But if the Bible teaches that one event had to occur before the Lord could come again, it could just as easily teach that two events had to occur before the Lord comes again. Now, do any of you happen to know who was our first missionary from the American Restoration Movement? A foreign missionary. Any of you happen to remember who it was? Dr. Barclay. Dr. Barclay, an M.D. Where did he go, Larry? He went to Jerusalem. Do any of you happen to know why he went to Jerusalem? Why did he feel compelled? Because of his study of the 11th chapter of Romans. That's why he felt compelled. His study of the 11th chapter of Romans. He said, we've prayed about this thing across the years that it might be fulfilled, and it's time we got after it. It's time we went after it. He went over there not only just one tour, he went on two tours. And I might say this, it turned out both of them to be busted. They just flopped. But anyhow, that's the way a lot of our people felt. You want to read some good material on this? Read Moses Lard. You say, well, why? Why do you mention that old restoration preacher? Because he's right on this question. See, he agreed with me. All right. Now, I'm serious. I think some of our old-time scholars on a question like this were a bit more open than some of us today. We're scared to death if we take a view like that today, we're going to be accused of being premillennialists. I'm no premillennialist. J.D. Thomas takes a view that Romans 11, 26 talks about physical Israel. Well, that's right. That's not spiritual. When you read my book, and of course, I don't see how in the world you can survive without it, but when you read the book, I am studiously shying away from the word national Israel. Never use national Israel. I always use physical or fleshly. I always shy away from national Israel. That begins to smack a bit of premillennialism. Now, I grant the possibility that what Paul said in Romans 11, 25, 26 might have already been fulfilled. But if we have time, I promise, if we have time, I'll go into a thorough discussion of it, because I've got a couple of three pages in my book that deal with it. But I am convinced that Romans 11, 25, 26 says, at least from Paul's perspective, there's something out yonder in the future for Jewish people. And that's just according to the foreknowledge of God, and saying that there's a time coming when these people, through faith, will obey the gospel and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I am convinced, brethren, that the text says that. Our difficulty in seeing that in the text is how, in the name of common sense, could these folks change? Can you hear me? Am I all right? Seems like I'm having to get loud. Is how could they change? I'm sure many of you, how many of you have been to Israel? Let's see. Oh, quite a few have been to Israel. Did you talk to some of the Jewish people about Christ? Talk to them? I've talked to a number of Jewish people about Jesus. Only two Jewish people that I've dealt with believed in an afterlife. I baptized both of them. One was a man, one was a woman. You'd have a hard time. People. I in the Middle East, I've talked to Arabs about Jesus. I have talked to Jews about Jesus. And it's going to sound funny, but we are far closer to the Arabs religiously than we are to the Jews. And we're far closer to the Jews culturally than we are the Arabs. 85% of the Zionist movement is atheistic. 85% is atheistic. We have trouble with that, but nevertheless, it's true. 15% of it is religion, which means that our tax dollars are being used to support at least religion 15%-wise in Israel. See, you can't use tax dollars like that here, but it's all right to do in the Middle East. I wonder if we can move the Middle East closer and closer and closer and closer. You say, well, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact that American tax money is used for the Jewish religion. There's no way around that. Any way you cut it, that's the way it is. Just like our tax dollars right now are being used to support what's taking place in Beirut. You say, you have some strong opinions about that. Yes, sir. I surely do. When you start killing women and children, I have very, very strong opinions about such. I do not believe that Jews are God's people in any special, unique sense, any more than the folk in America are God's people. Now, they're just plain old ordinary sinners like the rest of us. They make mistakes. And when these premillennial people stand up and make all kinds of excuses for what's going on today, I think they have they put the blinders on. But I had a hand down here somewhere. Excuse me, I got into politics a bit. Yes, sir. Here, Larry, I'm sure back where you are, but so, verse 26, so, that's from Hutos, and it means in this manner. And the manner described by Paul in chapter 11 is the way it's going to take place. God stirring them to jealousy, that's verse 12, verse 14. God grafting them in, that's back at verse 23. Gentiles accepted the Lord by obedience to the gospel, and so, that is, in this manner, they also will be grafted in and made a part of the body. We'll get back to that. I'm going to deal with Romans 8. We'll get back to it in a minute. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I deal with all. Let me tell you where that is. And honest, if I have time, I will not skip it. I'll be happy to... let me find it on the page, though. Go over on page 99. Pages 99 and 100. I had a hand back over there somewhere. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, they had that privilege. And all of the numbers that you have cited occurred in the year AD 30, 31, 32, 33. And Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the 11th chapter of Romans in AD 57. Still later, at a later time, there had been that great influx of the Jews into the church prior to his writing of this. That's why I take Romans 11, 26 to be future from the time that Paul wrote. You can hold on until we get back to it. I promise to deal with it in more detail. What you have cited occurred before Paul wrote that. What Paul wrote, of course, occurred after these things happened. We're in Romans chapter 8 then. We're going to come. Incidentally, I might hit right quickly. One who is made righteous by faith is expected to live a certain kind of life. And that begins here in chapter 12. In 12, Christian duties and gentleness. In 13, Christian's responsibility to government. 14:1 through 15:13, strong and the weak. Let me urge you to do this in your home church. If you don't do anything else, get somebody, sometime, to teach Romans 14:1 through 15:13. And I mean take some time with it. You want to avoid a split in the future. You want to keep the brethren together. You want to keep them from dividing. Study Romans 14:1 through 15:13, and I mean in minute detail. Boy, that's one of the greatest preventives of division in all of the Word of God. Strong and the weak. People differ with one another. They don't see things alike. I don't keep them together. You know, my wife's wrong about a lot of stuff. My wife is wrong about some stuff. Now, she was right in her choice of a husband, but now, she's just been wrong. There are a lot of things she doesn't agree with me on, and I tell her the same thing I tell my students. I give everyone the right to be wrong. If you want to go ahead and be wrong, well, be wrong. If you want to get away from papal infallibility, well, fine. But now, if you want to be right all the way along the line, get over here where I am. I've heard some of my brethren talk about unity and diversity as an ungodly doctrine. Brethren, there ain't any other kind of unity. There ain't any other kind of unity. There's always going to, if we have unity, it's always going to be a unity in diversity. The question is, how much diversity? That's what the question is. How much? If somebody tells you we're going to have unity without diversity, we're going to all do it my way or hell. That's what it is. We're going to all do it my way. I tell you what, I can see some of my former students here. Hard-headed. I'm telling you, I get into a discussion of something just as clear as it could be to me. Then, well, I don't see it that way. I'm just sorry you're wrong about it, son. And we'll just, you know. But somehow we go over it and go over it, and I give them all the biblical proofs, and they couldn't see it. Of course, every once in a while they'd make some little sachet. Brethren, we don't see the war question like this. There's old Wes Jones down there pulling me. I have a sneaking suspicion he probably sees it right. There's Whirly Ferguson. I'm afraid Whirly doesn't see it right. I may be wrong. I don't even know what their convictions are. We don't see that thing alike. We don't see the divorce question alike. We don't see a lot of things alike. There's some folks in this audience probably not even right about the Holy Spirit, the indwelling. I happen to be right on all of this. Now, I'm serious. I'm right on every last one of them. I think I am. And how much diversity? That's what Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13 is all about. I'm going to take a minute. I'm wandering, if you can see. You see my notes. I probably thought I was wandering last night, but I had an outline last night. I asked my kids over and over again in class, raise your hand if you came from a divided church. Last fall, I was teaching Romans. I had about 75 kids in class. Five or six of them were absent on the day that I asked you to raise a hand. How many of you divided churches? Get the hands up. About 69, 70 kids present. Would you like to guess how many kids were in? 35. Next question. How many of you think your church divided over some serious doctrinal matter? Get your hand up.
One.
How many of you think your congregation divided over power, personality, or politics? Get your hands up.
34.
That's what the division is about most of them. And Whirly Ferguson and I have both been in the church long enough to know that's true. That's what most of them are about. Boss or bust, rule or ruin, my way or no way. You read Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13, and Paul said, I tell you this, the people who can eat the meat are right. They are the ones who are the few of the people who cannot eat the food. That's just the opposite of the way we try to handle it. He says we ought to be willing to yield to the other people in the interest of unity. And if you can work out some basis whereby you can honor the conscience of the other man, still stay together. Good. I'll tell you this, and I'll go on back to Romans 8. I've asked that question to my students across the years. And the answer, as far as divided churches is concerned, is a little bit under or it's a little bit over, but it always covers around 30%. 30% of my students are split congregations in divided churches. Brethren, we preach unity, 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 unity. Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13. I hope you'll study it. I believe it'll be helpful to your the situation. You say, we're not having any trouble. Well, let me tell you, you're going to have trouble. Every church has either had trouble, it's having it, or it's going to have it. You just jot that down. Human nature being what it is. Let's see. I got through, I was in chapter 15. Latter part of 15. 15, 14 through 32 is Paul's future plans. Chapter 16 is greetings and benediction. Now we'll back up to chapter 8. What does it mean to live? Chapter 8, it means to be free from death. Free from death. In 8, 1 through, you might open to that. In 8, 1 through 11, We're free from death by the Spirit. Let me show you why I use that statement. Look at 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Come on down to verse 4. To walk according to the Spirit. 5. We're to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. The mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God really dwell in you. If anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 10. I'll beg your pardon. Verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now over and over again you have the Spirit. Spirit, 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 Spirit. Verse 2, it's the Spirit who has made us free from the law of sin and death. In chapter 8, 1 through 11, we are freed from death by the Spirit. That's why I gave that heading for it. We're free from death or from condemnation by the Spirit. I think I want to call your attention one thing right quickly, lest you get into trouble in the future. I know you talk about once saved, always saved with others. And use Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, what are you going to do when someone calls this fact to your attention? To walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit is not a part of that verse. Look at your Bible and see if it's in it. Is it in your Bible? If you have the King James, it is. If you have an translation, is who walk not after the flesh, after the Spirit is there. I believe all the others leave it out, don't they? So you have said, well, there's no condemnation if we're in Christ, but we have to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this fellow says, hey, that's not a part of the Bible. Right. But look at the end of verse 4. Is it there? It's there in everybody's Bible. So anyhow, just remember, you don't find it in verse 1. It's down there in verse 4, and it's in everybody's Bible. And two conditions. We're not condemned, number one, because we're in Christ. And number two, because we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're not meet those two conditions. How do we get into Christ? Someone going to give me the verse? I'm leaning on that mic. It's not even on. How do we get into Christ? Well, Romans 6:3. Every one of us need Romans 6:3. We'll be out there talking to those folks. Baptized into Christ. Well, let's see. Romans 8:1. No condemnation in Christ. Baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3. Therefore, baptized into no condemnation. Is that right? That's right. We need no 6:3. Been baptized into Christ, and if you at this present time are not walking after the flesh but after the Spirit, you are not condemned. Okay? We'll walk up to you after class is over and ask, are you saved? What are you going to say? Well, I have some yeses over here. Several yeses. Somebody going to say, well, maybe? Think so? I hope so. Perhaps. We'll have to wait until the day of judgment to find out. Are you saved? Beg pardon? Yeah, okay, let the redeemed say so. Well, say so. Yeah, I'm saved. I was walking down the street in Prescott, Arkansas one day. A little lady walked up to me, grabbed me by the arm, and she had pretty good hold. Grabbed me by the arm, she looked up, she said, Mister, are you saved? I said, yes, ma'am, I am. I walked on down the street. Minute. If I'd said, I think so, or perhaps, or could be, or maybe, or no, I'd be she'd slam me on that sidewalk and begin to give me a text right there. I want you to listen to this. I was moderating for a debate up here in northeastern Arkansas, a little place called Beattyville. Preached there for a while, didn't it? But I was moderating for a debate, and our opponent asked our representative, I want to know, Brother Blank, are you saved? Oh, heaven let's say, he won't. I wish you hadn't asked him that. He's not going to give the right answer. He knew he wouldn't give the right answer. I almost prayed. Our representative stood up. He said, my opponent's asked, am I saved? He looked at him and said, yes, sir, I'm saved. Well, I thought, hallelujah, that's the right answer. It's exactly what he's supposed to say. Yes, sir, I'm saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation in Christ. Verse 4, if you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm in Christ, and I am not walking after the flesh. I am walking after the Spirit. That means I'm not condemned. I'm not condemned. Well, Man, you sure are stuck on yourself. No, I'm stuck on somebody else. That's because I'm stuck on him. Out at that Baptist seminary a couple of weeks ago when we had the dialogue. Someone jumped up and asked me, he said, what do you think about the blood of Christ and the life of Christians? I hit him with 1 John 1 and 7. I said, man, we're cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. We're not only cleansed from sin initially by the blood of Jesus, we keep on being cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus as we walk in the light. I read 1 John 1 and 7 for 5 years before I saw that even people who walk in the light sin. That's what it says. How in the world could the blood cleanse you from sin? If you're walking in the light, if walking in the light means you don't do anything wrong. So how can it do it? What it means is one walking in the light surrenders to the will of God. This is making a mistake, nevertheless. So we're not condemned. What about the unbeliever? What does John 3 and 18 say about the unbeliever? When is he condemned? Not John in the future. He's condemned already. He's condemned already. What about the believer? He's right now in a state of no. I know Buford Tucker back there. He's one of our elders. And incidentally, my mother was a Tucker. No relation to Buford. But he's one of our elders. Good man. If Buford Tucker were to keel over right now in this room, we'd have a hard time getting all the people in the church building for his kids. But if I were called upon to do it, I'd say Buford is now with the Lord. He's with Jesus. Not sinful. If he were to do my business, I think he'd say the same thing about me. And everybody knows my name. I mean, everybody. And I surely wouldn't want you to read a statement from my wife. That's the difference. We've been married 31 years. About 2 weeks. I was at a workshop recently in Indianapolis. I love old Nick Young when he was standing there talking to me. He hadn't forgotten her name. Said, they've been married 8 years. She was like, man, we've been married 8 years. He was like, how long have you been? 8 years. 8 years. I just couldn't resist commenting on that in my class the next period. But anyhow, 31 years. When I was in the military after 30 years, I just get out. No, won't work. Talked to her not long ago. I told her about that. I said, every 3 years I could either re-enlist or get out. That after 30 years, wasn't in doubt about it, she could retire. I said, listen, Buster, if it's something you can get out of, I'd have gotten out a long time ago. Drew back and busted her right upside the head. All right. So, we're not condemned, even though we're a long way from perfection. I'm going to say this again. We're going to be saved. God has died to us, but I would be saved by the weakness. What is that? No excuse for rebellion. Not once saved, always. Once we're born again, we're made to surrender. Then it's obedient to the will of God. Go ahead. Do not discountenance the importance of prayer. Back to the individual, I'm about to praying person. This is a praying person we're talking about. That's 8, 1 to 11. Well, I'm finished with that. Unless you have something you want to ask, you'll probably want to get on down to verse 19 through 22. Let's come to 8, 12 through 17. Alright, we have freed from death by the Spirit. Now, 8, 12 through 17, we have been freed from death in order to live. Incidentally, the 8th chapter of Romans, as you well know, is one of the mountaintops of Scripture. Richard Rogers said you read the 8th chapter of Romans every day. I don't. But I can see this. I just grab the 8th chapter of Romans 8. Do you have a favorite chapter? Romans 8? My other one is Galatians 4. Those are the 6. I just go to those like, thirsty man goes to water. Those are the two. I just keep going back to the encouragement, the strength. You have my little book over on page, just a minute. Over on page, page 75, at the top of the page, I have just made a list of the blessings to be found in Christ. I don't know how many there are, but there's about a fourth of a page there just on the blessings. Christ has set forth in Romans 8. We have men here who are gospel preachers. Fellas, I would urge you, if you haven't done it, to preach a series of sermons out of the 8th chapter of Romans. I mean, just from that chapter. Preach a whole series from it. You talk about building and encouraging the congregation. You'll do it. All right. 8, 12 through 17, we're free from death to have life. Now, 8:18 through 30, Paul's saying, now wait, don't misunderstand me, brethren. I don't mean that life is free from difficulty. Really, he leads into it, verse 17. He's talking about suffering. Now, according to verse 17, we're God's children, we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, then we'll be glorified. Then verse 18, he makes a statement, I do not consider the suffering of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. You know, suffering, hardship, difficulty, not anything to what's on the other side. Now let me make clear that in the 8th chapter of Romans, the suffering under consideration is not thinking. It's not an action. It's not losing a child. But said, well, this is my cross. What? Arthritis. So this is my cross. What? I had an accident. Lost a hand. So this is my cross. I lost a child. All those things. Hey, that's not the suffering of Romans. Hey, suffering the 8th chapter of Romans is called Christ. That's the cross that we're called upon to bear. And it really teaches that if we don't suffer for the Lord, we don't live. That's what it teaches. That's it. Brother N.B. Hardiman would have said, that isn't nearly it. That's it. It doesn't get around it. So Paul says, we've been freed from death by the Spirit. We have been freed from death to have life. Now we experience the abundant life. I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. But I don't want you to get the idea that means you're going to be free from suffering. Christian people live in the fullest sense of the word, but they suffer. And then in 8:18 through 30, you have a discussion of that suffering. Now, in this chapter is where the thing came up that I said last night. Now, in this section, you're going to find three groanings in Romans 8:18-30. You're going to find the groaning of the Spirit. I believe that's down about verse 26 to 27. Is that where it is? How the Spirit makes intercession, groaning that can be uttered, or was too deep. All right, you'll find that down there. The groaning of the Spirit. You're going to find the groaning of the Christian. That's going to be at verse 23. And then you're going to find the groaning of the creation. And that will be at about 21, 22, somewhere along there. The groaning, maybe it's also verse 23. So you have the groaning of the Spirit, the groaning of the Christian, and the groaning of the creation. Now, some people take this verse 27, the groaning of the Spirit, to be Christian groaning. He is making intercession for us, and his intercession for us is accompanied by our groaning. That's the way some take it. However, you look at the RSV, the translator took that to be the Spirit himself. Now, it doesn't matter to me. There are either two groanings or there are three groanings in this section. It looks to me like you have the groaning of the Spirit, you have the groaning of the Christian, and you have the groaning of creation. That's in the section on suffering. Now, the Christian is groaning, and he's looking forward to the time he'll be delivered from his hardship. He can go over on the other side, when he can be with the Lord, when he can be clothed with immortality, when he can get that glorious body. Spirit is groaning as he makes intercession, but the creation is also groaning. Now that's 8:19 through 22, and I guess I had better just do my best to deal with that. And if you have my book, I want you to turn to page 79. Page 79. Page 79. What happened, Doris? Did Binkley get offended? Former tooth mine left a while ago. Did I tell you yesterday about the fellow that left early on? Some guy got up to leave, and I asked him why he was leaving. Did I tell you about it? Anyway, he got up to leave. I said, hey, where are you going? He said, I'm going to get a haircut. I said, well, why in the world did you get a haircut before you came? He said, I didn't need a haircut before I came. Man, these sermons sometimes just go on. Oh, that's pretty cute. That didn't happen to me, but it's a good story. I have seen them a time or two to take their watch. Throw it on the floor. All right. 8:19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but for the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travail together until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All right, there's the creation drawing. I'm on page 79 in my book, question number 19. What is the creature or the creation? Well, you don't know what I said about it. He's back. All right, Romans 8:19 through 22, what is the creature or the creation? A, the Greek is Hyson, and it signifies, quote, the product of the creative act. The word is used concerning, well, it's used three ways. Used concerning spiritual creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. It's used concerning human creation. Mark 16:15, going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, or preach the gospel to the whole creation. Then it's used concerning material creation. And I'd like you to just look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 25, since it's in the same book. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, who worship and serve the creature or the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. There it is in Romans 1, 25. Physical creation. Now you have it used these three ways. Spiritual creation, that's the church. People who are redeemed, those who are in Christ. Human creation, that has to do with alien sinners, in a particular context, interpreted that way. Or physical creation. Now, which of the three is it in this passage? What is this creation that's growing and travailing and looking forward to the time when it will be delivered from its bondage to decay and looking forward to the time when it will be brought into glorious liberty with the children of God? Is that the spiritual creation? Is that human creation? Or is that physical creation? Which of the three is it? If you'll look at page 79, I make the point on the basis of verse 23 that it is not spiritual creation. You look at verse 23. Look at that, please. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for the adoption. Creation is groaning and we groan too. Creation is not we. Creation something other than ourselves. Now, in my book, I point out to you that some have tried to make that we the apostle. The only book I can think of is Brother Whiteside's book, and I want to make clear that I have great respect for R.L. Whiteside and what he did in Rome. But he tries to make that we there the apostles, but I have in my book, if you'll just follow the plural pronoun all the way through, it's talking about all of God's people, not just the apostles. And with respect to what Brother Whiteside did, I consider him one of the greatest writers of his day. But with respect for what he did, I believe in this particular passage he missed it. I think he was mistaken. I take that we in verse 23 to refer to all Christians, not just the apostles. Well, let's come to the second point here on page 79. It can't be human creation. Because if it's human creation, verse 23, we're groaning, that's Christian, and the creation is groaning. And if that's the human creation, then that's the part of the creation which is not Christian. And it would mean that that part of creation which is not Christian, that is the unsaved humanity, is looking forward to the time when it'll be brought into glorious liberty with the children of God. And the unsaved are not going to experience any such thing. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. But it's not spiritual creation, because spiritual creation is distinguished from this creation in verse 23. If not the human creation, because if it's the human creation, then it would teach universalism. That everybody is going to be saved, whether in Christ or out of Christ, whether redeemed or unredeemed. It can't be that, so there's just one thing left. Physical creation. Just one thing left. Physical creation. And Paul, if you'll turn over to page 80 in my book, yeah, I might as well go ahead and deal with this top page. After I'd come to this conclusion, I went to the library. And I started pulling down books to see how the scholars felt about it. Now, I want to make clear, I'd already come to this conclusion, but I was pulling down the books to see how people felt. Here's what I found. Barnes and Whiteside said it's spiritual creation. That's two. Harper, Green, Grubbs, Magnite, and Stewart said it's human creation. That's five. Then in that next one, material creation, I found 22.